always a joy to bring God's Word to God's people, and we do that here in John chapter 11. We'll be looking at the end of the chapter today. In John chapter 11, we have seen how the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated with probably His greatest miraculous sign that He has done so far in the Gospel of John, raising Lazarus, His friend, from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. He did it in a profoundly public way. He showed that He is truly, as He told Martha, the resurrection and the life. And that whoever believes in Him, though he may die, he shall live. He did that literally with his friend Lazarus. And this raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead after 4 days caused many who saw this miracle to believe. But it left others, especially the religious leaders in Jerusalem, it left them in a state of fear and frustration as they were opposed to Jesus. At the end of chapter 11, we're going to find that that the time of the Passover is drawing near. This will be the third Passover in John's Gospel. The first one we saw in chapter 2 when Jesus was in Jerusalem during that feast, and where He cleared out the money changers and those buying and selling in the temple. The second one we saw in chapter 6. It happened near the time when Jesus fed the 5,000 and spoke about being the bread of life. The third Passover that we're going to see as we get into the next couple chapters here will be the one where Jesus would Himself be sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist had said of Him. And the passage we'll be looking at this morning really concerns the events between the raising of Lazarus and the beginning of the Passover. And so in it we're going to see some responses, some reactions, the various reactions that people had to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was such an amazing, public, profound miracle that Jesus had done. People are going to react to it in a number of ways. These responses are not only going to show something about the people who make those responses, but they're also going to demonstrate for us how God is in charge of this whole thing. They're going to demonstrate for us the sovereignty of God even over the wicked purposes of men. You remember in the Old Testament, there's a story in the end of Genesis regarding Joseph. He had 11 brothers. His older brothers hated him because he was dad's favorite. They sold him into slavery. He ended up down in Egypt and ended up a slave and finally in prison. Suffered for many, many years because of this, because of what his brothers had done. An evil thing. But God raised him up from that and made him the second highest ruler in Egypt, second to Pharaoh himself. His brothers finally come to Egypt, and Joseph is now in a position not only to serve them, but to keep them alive. It's an amazing thing that God does. And after he makes himself known to them, he says this tremendous statement in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Listen to it. "But as for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And I think that statement really illustrates what we have coming here at the end of John chapter 11. Here we're going to see powerful but frightened men plot evil against our Lord Jesus Christ. But the very evil that they meant, God, in His sovereignty, means for good, for the salvation of many. It's a moving part of Scripture. But let's read it, John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. Follow along in your Bibles there if you have that. John 11, 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. Teach us the message of Christ, that you might produce faith in those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, first we see that there is a mixed response to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You see that in verses 45 and 46. As we've seen happen, we've seen this happen throughout the Gospel of John. Whenever Jesus does something or says something, there seems to be a mixed response. There are some who believe and there are some who reject. There are some who will want to hear more and others who want to hear nothing more. Those who witnessed this amazing sign that Jesus did of raising Lazarus from the dead, in it we see two dramatically different responses. Many are going to find the evidence compelling and they believe in Jesus, but others, we find, do not. In fact, they are so completely opposed to Jesus, they want him killed. As I said, Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was a very public event. You remember here in chapter 11, we saw in verse 19 that there were Jews from all around that area, especially from Jerusalem, that had come to Bethany to mourn, to comfort Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died. They stayed for several days. They were still there when Jesus arrived 4 days after Lazarus had been put in the tomb. And when Mary left her house, in verse 31, to go to the place where Jesus was to meet with him, many of the Jewish people who were there to comfort her got up and followed her out there. And they followed Jesus to the tomb. And so there's this big crowd, we don't know how many, that were there eyewitnesses to what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead. And notice here that the response of the people to this miracle is quite different from the response of the Pharisees. What you'll find is in verse 45, you find those who believed. The first reaction is some, many, in fact it says, believe. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in Him. Now we don't know for sure whether this is saving belief. We've found throughout the Gospel of John, haven't we, that John will speak about belief in a number of ways. Some, he will say, believe in Him, and then later on we find that they abandon Him. Some become disciples and then walk away. But others believe, and then believe more, and then keep on believing. And what we find is true saving belief is belief that begins and continues and grows. But here, at least we're told that they believed in Him. Well, what did they believe in Him? Chances are, it's exactly what Jesus had prayed there in verses 41 and 42. You know, he prayed and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard me, and I know that You always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent me. Jesus wanted them to believe that He had been sent by the Father. He had done the miracle. You remember from chapter 11, verse 4 and in verse 15, Jesus had said that He was going to do this miracle so that God would be glorified in it by glorifying the Son of God. And He did it so that His disciples would believe. He did it so that Mary and Martha would believe and those who standing by would believe. And so some did. They believed that Jesus was sent by the Father and was doing the works of the Father. He raised the dead. Jesus didn't simply want people to believe that He was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wanted them to see the great truth behind the miracle. That great truth behind the miracle is He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one sent by the Father, doing the work of the Father. He and the Father are one, as He said in chapter 10. But that's not the only reaction to the miracle. In verse 46, we see those who went away. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, we don't know all the motives of this group. We do know the result of their telling the Pharisees, which is not good. But it may be that those who went to the Pharisees were simply wanting to report the miracle to them. It may also be that some of them who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus were wanting, hopefully, the Pharisees to see it and maybe they would believe. There are others, I suppose, that were hostile to the Lord. And they went there tattling on Jesus, okay, as it were. I think it's significant that the verse says, they went away. You know, most of the time in the Gospels, when people believe, they stay with Jesus. They want to. They want to follow Jesus. In fact, there were times when people would believe in Jesus and want to follow Him. He says, and He has to tell them, no, don't go do that. He says, here's what I want you to do. Because everybody just wanted to follow Jesus when they believed in Him. It's a natural response. And so my guess is that many of these who went and told the Pharisees about this thing that Jesus had done, they probably were not believers. They didn't want to follow Jesus. They didn't want to stay with Him. They went away. The third group that we have are the chief priests and the Pharisees, verses 47 and 48. And we don't have to speculate about the motives and the priorities of this group. John tells us plainly, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So here, the ones who had come from seeing the miracle tell the Pharisees, and the Pharisees gather together a council. The word council there is a word that was the Sanhedrin. It is the ruling Jewish council, sort of like the Supreme Court. It was the elders of Jerusalem that ruled over the nation. It was presided over by the high priest. And it contained both Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees were a group that had a different theological stance than the Pharisees did. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or anything supernatural. They concentrated only on the first five books of the Old Testament and kind of poo-pooed the rest. You had these two groups, and they normally didn't get along, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But here they have a common enemy, Jesus. And so they gathered a council, probably an unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin. And the topic of the meeting was, what are we doing? As the King James Version says, what shall we do? Right? What shall we do? And that expression by the chief priests and the Pharisees was just the outflow of total frustration. They had tried to persuade people not to follow Jesus through threatening them, through intimidation. You remember that back in chapter 9? That they had threatened and intimidated the man who had been born blind, who had been healed by Jesus. They threatened his parents. They tried to intimidate people. It said that if anyone confessed that he was the Messiah, that they would be kicked out of the synagogue, that they would be put out. And that's exactly what they did to the man born blind. And so the Pharisees had tried to dissuade people from following Jesus by threatening, by intimidation. They had challenged his teachings in public forums. You can read about that in some of the other Gospels, and as well as in chapter 8 and chapter 7 and 8. They confronted Jesus and challenged him about what he was teaching. Some of them had even on more than one occasion tried to either arrest Jesus or have him stoned to death. But in spite of all these things, to their frustration, the influence of Jesus continues to grow more and more. And they can't take it anymore. Notice here that they acknowledge that Jesus is working many signs. Jesus had done many of these miracles publicly. The signs he did were powerful evidence that he is the Son of God, that he was sent by the Father, that he is doing the work of the Father. They were evidence of his divinity. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus had said, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." He said, even if you don't believe what I say, believe what I do. Maybe that'll lead you to believe who I am. But listen to the words that they speak, these chief priests and Pharisees. They say, for this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. That's incredible. Almost beyond belief. Here, they express no doubt about the power of Jesus to heal or to do signs, or even the legitimacy of those signs that he performed. They don't deny the evidence in support of his claims that is piling up. You know, back in chapter 9, they had tried to show that this man born blind, you know, had not really been healed. They called in his parents. Was he really blind? You know, they tried to make sure that the miracle really hadn't happened. They were trying to show that. But here, they make no such attempt. In fact, they virtually admit that it's all true. But they wouldn't believe him, even when they clearly saw the works. In fact, they believed that they had to put a stop to these works of his. And their fear was, if they didn't stop him, everyone will believe in him. You know, they believed Jesus was a false teacher, that he was leading many people astray. So I imagine that they had convinced themselves that they were protecting the people from this usurper. They were protecting the people and the nation from this dangerous teacher. But behind their words, it's easy to spot their true motives. They were driven by a jealous concern that they would lose their own position and power. If things weren't put to a stop, they would lose the respect of the people and their position of prominence and their influence over them. And they were also concerned that they would suffer politically. Judah, the whole nation there, really that whole area, was under Roman occupation. And even though they were permitted to carry out their religious traditions, you know, under the watchful eye of Rome, any kind of disorder, any type kind of uprising would have the possibility of getting rid of that relative peace that they had under Rome. And they were fearful that this political order that they had established and under which they were flourishing and getting rich, that it would be taken away from them. And so this group had a vested interest in keeping things the way they are. And they were afraid of losing it. If the people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they feared that, you know, they might try to make him king. They tried to do that back in chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus wouldn't let him because his kingdom is not of this world, as he will say in chapter 18. But these religious leaders, they're fearing that the Romans would intervene and they would lose their power and their comfortable living and their control of the temple and all of that. Well, that brings us to the wicked plot of Caiaphas, verses 49 and 50. In these verses, we meet Caiaphas, the high priest, the epitome of a political maneuver. And yet he is, even he, in that high position of power, is subject to the sovereignty of God. He was said to be high priest that year. That is, it wasn't just that year that he was high priest, but he was high priest during the time that those things were taking place. He had been high priest for several years and would continue as high priest for a while. The Romans had taken it upon themselves to appoint high priest during this time. And so the high priest wasn't appointed by the Jewish council or by God, as it should have been. But instead, men would vie for this position, and oftentimes they would bribe the Romans in order to get it. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, had been high priest before Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas is high priest. One of the things I notice about all the biblical references to Caiaphas is that they present him to be a very shrewd and calculating opponent. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests were wondering, as they're wondering, what shall we do? What are we going to do about Jesus? Caiaphas interjects and says, "You know nothing at all." And after he had insulted their intelligence, he went on to offer his solution to the whole problem. His solution is, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas's solution is, Jesus must die. His premise was that if the nation followed Jesus, the nation would be destroyed by Rome. Therefore, it was better for Jesus to be destroyed than for the whole nation to be destroyed. Think of the irony of these words of the high priest. Jesus had just raised a man from the dead in this chapter, right? And so they decide the best way to counteract a man who can raise people from the dead is to kill him. My goodness. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. And you're going to put an end to him by killing him? Really? You know? But you see, in their rebellion against God, in their self-centered religion that they had, they were blinded. And so if you drop down to verse 53, you'll see that they all agreed to Caiaphas' plan. Then from that day on, it says they plotted to put him to death. And so the council enters into this conspiracy to kill Jesus. There was no charge brought against him. There was no trial here before they make this decision. There was no witnesses, no one present to defend him, and yet they condemn him to death right here. When we get to chapter 18 and he actually goes on trial, it's a mere formality because they've already made the decision back here in chapter 11. But as so often happens with ungodly men that God places in positions of power, Caiaphas's words and his evil plot meant far more in the purposes of God than what Caiaphas ever dreamed. So we see, number three, the sovereign purpose of God in verses 51 through 54. Caiaphas was acting according to his own calculated plan to get rid of Jesus, whom he considered his enemy. But at the same time, God was doing something else with that plan. As it turns out, Caiaphas was an unwitting mouthpiece for God Himself. John explains to us in verse 51, now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, it might surprise some of us that God would use Caiaphas, this evil man, in such a way. Yet, it was appropriate. Caiaphas was the high priest, even if he had bought the position or got it in the wrong way. You see, God is not limited by man or even man's sin. Part of the historic role of the high priest was to be a prophet, to speak on behalf of God. And God makes sure that Caiaphas does. It's not the first time God has used evil men and spoken through them. You think about in the Old Testament, you had the prophet Balaam, a wicked man, who really he had taken money to curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him do it. He made him bless Israel. God spoke through this wicked prophet. And if you remember, he even spoke through his donkey to rebuke Balaam. God can speak through anyone that he chooses. He is sovereign. He is in control over the affairs of men. If it's incredible that Caiaphas became a prophet, what he prophesied is even more incredible. He prophesied Jesus must die for the nation. And the word, the preposition here where he must die, it means in behalf of. It's the idea of substitution. Jesus would die as a substitute for the nation. Listen, substitution is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It is the Christian message. The death that Jesus died, he did not die for himself. He died on behalf of others. He took their place. The death that I should have died for my sin, he died. The death that you should have died for your sin, he died. All the wrath of Almighty God against sin was poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. He was the substitute. Isaiah prophesies about this so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 53, listen to his words. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Listen, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul as an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide among him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made an intercession for the transgressors. Did you see how many times it was repeated in there? He did it for others. He did it for you. He was the substitute. Amazing that God would use a wicked man to prophesy a beautiful truth. The most beautiful truth that there ever is. That Jesus is our Lamb of God who died in our place to take away our sin. And not just for the nation of Israel. It says that he died, that the whole nation would not perish. But verse 52 says it's also for the children of God scattered abroad. It goes out to all the children of God, all of those who will believe in him, all of those who belong to him and are called by him. The children of God scattered abroad includes you and it includes me. They plotted, but God purposed. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We're told then in verse 54 that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to the city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Jesus is not afraid of these religious leaders. He just knows it's not time yet. It's not the Passover yet. That's when he must die. And so Jesus goes and spends some time alone with his disciples. You can read in the other Gospels about some of the things that Jesus does during this period of time. But it's not going to be long before Jesus comes back to Jerusalem and is arrested and crucified and raised from the dead. Finally, we come to the plot, how the plot and the purpose come together. Verses 55 through 57. You find that Jesus, his absence there as he had gone away with his disciples, had created quite a buzz. The people were talking about him. And Jesus, John tells us here that the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? So in the outworking of time, the evil men's plot and the sovereign purpose of God are taking shape in God's plan. One of the great miracles of it all is how man's plan was made to conform to the purpose of God. We're told, verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. They would take any opportunity that they could get to get Jesus. But God would only give them the one opportunity that would fulfill his purposes. You know, we read that portion in Matthew chapter 26 where he reports later about this same plot that they had plotted earlier here in the Gospel of John. He tells us that Jesus said, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus knows it's going to happen during the Passover. It must happen during the Passover, for Jesus must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must be our Passover who was sacrificed for us. But Matthew also tells us, he lets us know that the religious leaders didn't have that in mind at all. They were planning something completely different than what Jesus had said. In chapter 26, verse 4, they say, not during the feast. Not during the Passover. lest there be an uproar among the people. They knew that many of the Jewish people who were beginning to believe on Jesus would be present there at the Passover feast. They didn't want to risk creating the kind of commotion that would arise from them publicly arresting Jesus and killing him. And so, they made a decision, we're not going to do it during the Passover. But God decided it must happen during the Passover. God's purpose always overrules man's plans. In fact, God takes men's plans and always makes them conform to His purpose because the Lord is in control of all things. He is God. And so Judas would come to these religious leaders and give them the opportunity that they wanted, and it would happen on Passover night, just as Jesus said. May God help us to remember that ungodly people may plot and scheme, but God's purposes always prevail. God uses those wicked people and schemes in order to accomplish His sovereign purposes. God even changes the plots of men mid-course so that they conform to His will. The wicked people of this world, even the devil himself, can never thwart the plan of God. They can only fulfill it. And so as we come to a close today, we find that we ought to think about that question that the council asked of themselves. What shall we do? What shall we do with Jesus? It's a question you should ask yourself. Either you believe in Jesus Christ, that He died as your substitute in your place for your sin, and that God raised Him from the dead, and therefore you can have life in His name, or you will die for your own sins. Jesus says in chapter 8, you will die in your sins. So the question really is the same one He gives to Martha in this chapter. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who can give you life? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message that You have given to us through the Gospel of John. Lord, we know that Jesus is Lord, and You work all things for Your glory. Even the wicked schemes and plots of men.